All right. Well, happy Reformation Day. Oh, Martin Luther's not in here, though. We do have a Martin Luther, so that's exciting. You'll notice the one oddly dressed. So yes, it is the 495th anniversary of the Reformation, so we're celebrating. But happy Halloween as well. We can say that too. So, well, welcome tonight. So glad that you are here. Yes, I'm glad that somebody dressed up. That's awesome. I thought about it, but I'm really glad now, especially that I did not. So, although there is a Pope in room 201, so that's particularly exciting. Because again, Reformation, right? Martin Luther, the Pope. I mean, that's is it okay? He told me Leo. Okay. All right. Well, oh, did he do a little more research? Gotcha. Yes, he told me something else, but then he did his homework. So, well, good. Thanks for being here. I'm glad that there's some folks here. I've been looking forward to this lecture. This is a really important one for raisers. We've kind of alluded to the yoke multiple times along the way, but now we get to really spend some time talking about this great invitation that Jesus invites us into. This really is kind of a big transition for us in Raisers as we kind of move now into the spiritual disciplines. The yoke is really what helps sort of set that stage for us, that trajectory. Obviously, I mean, you know, we've been talking about the tome life, right? This life of wholeness that we long for, that God calls us into. We've spent time talking about the fear of God, the love of God. All of this then is rooted in the gospel, that's how we enter this life. That's how we begin to experience it. We talked about how with that, you know, the gospel is centered upon, right, this message from God about Jesus. About his life, death, resurrection, demands repentance, and promises forgiveness. That it's not just sort of the beginning part of the Christian life or the ABCs. It is the A through Z. It's everything. Everything goes back to the gospel, even as we seek to live this life out. It's not about our works. It's not about our righteousness. It's not about getting what we want from God. That's often kind of how various religions and even people who think that they're following Jesus but really who are more interested in Christian religion approach everything, right? That it's about our works, it's about our righteousness, the good things that we do. It's about getting what we want from God, even if that means, you know, getting heaven from God, that we somehow have to earn it, have to do it on our own. But no, he said it's about grace, it's about mercy. It's not about what we have done, it's about what God has done for us in Christ. And this changes everything. And again, and we talked about this a little bit on Sunday, right? How, you know, with Jesus being the only way to God and sort of unpacking that Jesus said this really big and shocking statement. But, you know, I think I mentioned in there quickly that, you know, one of the things that a pluralist will say is aren't all religions the same? In some ways, yeah, for the most part. If you have a purely religious understanding of God, then every religion is an attempt to get something from God, to somehow earn our approval, earn our way, earn our acceptance by some ultimate being. But we know that's not the answer. This is where Christianity is so different from everything else in the world. It's not about what we can do to get there. It's what God has done for us, how he has come to us, not how we try to make ourselves good enough to get to him. It's what truly sets us apart. And this is what ought to motivate us to live this kind of life, to truly follow Jesus, to truly experience the change that he calls us to. Now, last week, though, right, we talked about idolatry and the way that these counterfeit gods can so quickly root into our life. So, yes, we believe the gospel, we embrace the gospel, but there are these things that continue to fight against us, that continue to prevent us from really living this life, that we continue to worship those other things. On Sunday, the statement, this coming Sunday, the shocking statement of Jesus is, "You cannot serve both God and money." If you love money, you hate God, basically, is what Jesus says. It's because it's going back to this idea of counterfeit gods, that it is a substitute God, that we give money and a million other things, right? Our devotion that we only owe to God. So how then does this gospel message, right? If that's the answer, embracing more and more fully this good news of Jesus, Nice. Nice. Very good, Wally. Wally is the Bible. Very nice. Okay. Also an important Reformation theme, right? Okay. Sola Scriptura. That was a Reformation sort of motto. You all need to work on your history. Okay. So how then does the gospel begin to do its work in us so that we can grow and change? And or can we even really change? Can we really honor God like he wants us to, like he commands us to? Can we live this life? Well, this is where the great invitation comes in. Now, any questions or comments about, again, because this is a transition for us, any questions or comments before we kind of move into this material? Everybody understands everything we've said so far? Everything you've done in your homework? Close enough. Close enough. Yeah, you're fine. You're good. You're good. Well, good. Well, good. Well, a few years ago, it was actually the night before Martin Luther King Day, so it was in January, which was a Sunday night, we had a concert of prayer here. We do that periodically to just an evening to set aside time to pray and to focus and all of that. And we did that, and so the reason I mentioned, you know, I was leaving a concert of prayer because, you know, at that, I mean, you should be at like this like really spiritual place, right? I mean, theoretically. Right, leaving a concert. Okay, so and it was when we still lived in Belton. We did that for 3 years while we were still here. And so I was driving home alone all the way back to Belton. It was about a half hour drive, and I happened to find on the radio a musical tribute to Martin Luther King, because the next day was Martin Luther King Day. And I remember just sitting there thinking, you know, listening to this music and thinking about this, and I began to think, you know, what are the causes today, right, that we can contribute in that are as big and massive and life-changing as what Martin Luther King did? And then from there, I kind of began to really think, I mean, I was trying to figure out, why am I thinking about this? And obviously, there's a radio show, and it really then began, how can I make that kind of difference? I mean, how can I make that kind of impact in our world? And right, that's a pretty good aspiration, right? We want that, right? We want to see change. We want to make changes. We want to be people who bring redemption. But then as I thought about that thought a little bit more, again, just, you know, driving along, listening to this music, I actually began to realize what I wanted was not so much to make all these great changes or whatever. I really just wanted people to write songs about me. I mean, I just sort of wanted a holiday. I mean, that was my thought process of what do I have to do to get a Nathan Andrew Miller Day, you know, and a few songs written about me. And so I brainstormed a little bit, but then I realized that I was just, you know, kind of being an arrogant idiot. But the reason I mentioned this, and again, driving home from a concert of prayer, it's great, right? Aren't you glad I'm your pastor? It works out wonderfully. It was 3 years ago. I've grown so much. So much. But the deal is we all want to make a difference in our world, right? And that's a good thing. I mean, every person, right? We want to, whatever we do, we want to be good at it. We want to be the best that we can at it. We want our lives to count for something. And that's a good desire. We should want that. We want to make a difference in our world and the people around us. And that's a good desire. We should want that. But so many of us, and I, you know, again, I struggle here back and forth from time to time. So many of us, we're not going to be content with the influence we have in the world unless we become like Bono, right? I mean, you know Bono, right? I mean, he's just so cool, isn't he? I mean, he's obviously a rock star, which is pretty amazing. But then also, I mean, as far as like celebrities who have really made an incredible impact in the fight against global poverty, I mean, yeah, Bono he's done all these kinds of things. He's famous, he's cool, you know, he wears those, that's what I should have dressed up like. I should have dressed up like Bono. But in many ways, for at least for this time period, you know, and that this will always, these things always change. I mean, he's sort of become the picture of meaning and significance, of doing something good and right for our world. And our struggle to want to do something is really good. But if we're honest, at least again, me, you know, I often don't want to just help one person. or just serve behind the scenes. I mean, deep down, honestly, I want to be Batman. And if I can't be Batman, then Bono will have to do. We don't want to help our neighbors across the street, oftentimes. But, you know, the people that live across the country that we think we can do something big and amazing and all that, we want to do that, right? But we don't look closer to home. One of my favorite Charles Dickens novels is Bleak House. And there's this side character who the mom has all these kids and the house is like completely falling apart. The kids are neglected and it's bleak, right? It's Bleak House. But she's so obsessed with, like, she's always writing letters on behalf of Africa. And it's sort of Charles Dickens. I mean, it's kind of his little poke at this way that we do that. We focus on these big, great, important causes and so often neglect the very basic things around us. We want to do something big and flashy. I mean, we're so sinful that even our desire to do good is often so broken, isn't it? I mean, it's just that reminds me of how pervasive the fall really is. And so look at yourself, look at your life, the things that you do, and you know, maybe you're driven to be the best employee or coworker or business owner or mom or dad or whatever it is, right? And that's your thing, and you know, go for it. As long as it's not an idol, as long as we don't get back to the counterfeit gods, yes, that desire to do your best and to make a difference is a good thing. Or maybe your desire is to serve our community or our church or maybe places around the world that are needy and desperate. Yeah, I mean, go for it. That's so important. But if there's one thing that I want us to get from this lecture tonight, and really, truly, if there's one thing I want you to take away from Raisers, at least Raisers 1, is this. I'll put it up here. It's actually in your notes on the next page on the sidebar. Our primary calling in life is not to accomplish great things, but to be an apprentice of a great person. Our primary purpose, the reason we exist, is to be an apprentice of Jesus, to be reunited in relationship to God, in worship and love. I mean, again, this goes back to this idea of Tome, right? That being who you are is more important than doing. It's more important than what you do. Doing's important, yes, and we're gonna talk about that as we continue here working towards change, being holy and pursuing righteousness. All of that is important. It's just not the number one priority. Your primary calling in life is not to accomplish great things or even to be a great person, but to be an apprentice of a great person. And those other things may follow, right? And the work that God does in us and whatever he allows us to accomplish in his broken world, but that's his prerogative. Our calling is to follow him, to seek him. And really, this just makes sense if we understand the gospel. Because it's religion that's all about doing, which just becomes another form of idolatry. Gospel is about what he has done. He's the doer, not us. And I think this begins to make even more sense as we talk about these three greats. These three greats. Okay, you see that on your page? So we've got three greats, all right? First of all, we've got the great commandment. I'm going to write that up here just so we can kind of see how they work. Great commandment. Let me read some of that, okay? That's in Matthew chapter 22. It's found in other places, other gospels. But the great commandment is when Jesus says, "You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your mind." This is the great and first commandment. I mean, that is, for Jesus, that is the summary of the entire law. That's the summary of everything we ought to do, particularly because the next part, the second commandment is like it. It doesn't have that up here, is that we love our neighbor as ourselves. So Jesus is saying, this is what it's about. This is what God expects from us, that we love him. We love the one who created us with everything. It's our purpose. It's why we exist. That's why we talked right at the beginning, you know, very first section of Raisers, about the fear and the love of God. Because anything else becomes idolatry. Let's go to the third one. So that's our purpose. That's what God has called us to. Actually, I'm gonna make this a little bit different here on the board. So I have a little more room. Because I want to talk about the third one next. Talk about three greats often. So we've got the great commandment, and here's the great commission is number three. You see that there? And that is, am I spelling that right? Commission? Two M's? There we go. All right. The Great Commission, then, is also a familiar, you know, passage of Scripture. It's the very last thing that Jesus says in the Gospel of Matthew. It's kind of how he leaves his disciples. It's what he sort of wants to leave them with and us with as our mission in the world, the thing that we're to do, to make a difference, to make an impact. Jesus says, "All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Go, therefore, and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe or obey all that I have commanded you. And behold, I am with you always to the end of the age." These are Jesus' last words to his disciples. This is the call to change the world, to change lives, to do something big and great in other people's lives, to share our faith, to make disciples, right? Not just make converts, make disciples, Jesus says. To bring redemption in our world and in other people's lives. And we long to do that. And by themselves, in many ways, these seem like they should be enough. Love God and love others, right? Love him with everything that we have and do what you can to help others love God. I mean, right? That's so central to everything that we are, to everything that we do. But we need something else. Because I've tried to love God with everything, and I can't do it. And I've tried to make a difference in our world, but even when I do that, right, it becomes so egotistical. What we need is this center step, this middle great, this one that sort of brings them all together. Without this one, these two simply become the great setup. And we're just set up for failure. We can't possibly do it. And so the Great Commission, in many ways, think of it as the bridge. You know the diagram? I did it again. There's really two M's in there, huh? What do you know? Well. Oh, jeez. Three M's, holy cow. All right, okay. So this then provides the bridge to get there. The Great Commission. Ah! No. That wouldn't make sense. I know how to spell invitation. Maybe. Great invitation. Okay, and if you think back to the diagram that we have that summarized all of Razors, right? We've got this what we believe, and we centered upon God and how that all interacts in the gospel. And then we're going to get to this influence that we have in our world, and we said that the disciplines are the bridge. But in many ways, the great invitation is the same thing, because the great invitation is what leads us to the disciplines. The great invitation, if you've been at Christ Community any length of time, you already know what I'm talking about here. Matthew 11, right? "Come to me," Jesus says, "all who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me. For I am gentle and lowly in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. For my yoke is easy, and my burden is light." This is one of my favorite verses, one of my favorite things that Jesus said. It's one of our favorite verses as a church. It's one of our five values, right? Cross, yoke, Bible, church, city. The yoke is an essential part of who we are. In fact, coincidentally, my very first sermon in this building in September of 2006, it wasn't Christ Community that yet, it was Heritage Community Church, was this passage, the yoke, this life that Jesus calls us to. But before we get there, and we're going to unpack this, go ahead and turn to the next page. We're going to spend most of our time talking about the yoke as the great invitation. But under this section, how do we live this life? I want to spend just a moment here to point out, I mean, Jesus loves metaphors all the time. I mean, if you look through the Gospels, you should just count how many metaphors Jesus uses. He loves giving us word pictures. He's a master teacher, right? He does that. And when we think about how we live this life that God calls us to, there are actually a handful of different invitations that Jesus uses, all that use metaphors, and all that are really just sort of paradoxical, including the great invitation. Paradoxical meaning it just doesn't seem to fit with reality. It doesn't seem to be possible. Let me mention all three of them. The cross, the vine, and the yoke are three of them. We could mention others. There are others, but these really characterize the paradoxical nature of this, of what the kingdom that God calls us into, what Jesus invites us into, is really paradoxical. It's unique, right? The first will be last, Jesus says. If you love your life, you'll lose it. I mean, Jesus loves paradox. There are things that just sort of we wrestle with deep within. So let me just mention these three really fast, okay? So the great invitation to the cross, right? This invitation to life. Mark 8, 34 and 35 is one of those spots. It was one of our hard sayings of Jesus, where Jesus says, follow me. And essentially says, take up your cross, right? And come with me. That the way to life in Jesus' kingdom, the way to life is death. I mean, it's a remarkable thing, isn't it? That's a strange paradox. And yet even that, our invitation to take up the cross is an invitation to life. John 15 is where we read about the vine. It's an invitation to fruitfulness. Jesus says, abide in me. It's the metaphor of the vine and the branches, that we are to be connected to him, that we're offshoots of this great vine, that we should get all of our life from him. And the paradox there is he gives this picture of being pruned, that he is a master gardener that prunes us, that cuts us, that rips off parts of us that don't belong, that don't need to be there. But that leads to faithfulness, to growth. And then in Matthew 11, 28 and 30, the great invitation is this strange paradox of slavery or submission and freedom. Because Jesus says, come take this yoke on, learn from me. And the metaphor there is the yoke. And the yoke, we'll talk about this in a minute, the yoke is a symbol of oppression for most people. It's a symbol of being forced into submission, of being in slavery. And yet the paradox with Jesus is that his yoke is the path to life, to rest, to freedom. So that's kind of just a picture, right, of where we're headed here, of how we live this life. But let's talk through the great invitation. Any questions or comments about sort of the paradox stuff, or does that make sense? So let's go back here to Matthew 11. And we'll just keep that up there for a moment or two to refresh us. It's in your notes as well. And did you memorize it this week or next week? You're memorizing it next week. You will memorize it. So help me, you better memorize it. So let's talk about the great invitation, because the metaphor makes better sense the more we understand it, okay? And so first of all, it's an invitation, right? Jesus invites us to do something. And we've all been invited to all kinds of things, haven't we? I mean, all kinds of things. We get invited to stuff constantly. But sometimes it's exciting. Most times, frankly, I mean, who really cares? I mean, this afternoon when I got home and checked the mail, I saw three invitations for 0% financing. Who really cares, right? That just goes instantly into the shred pile. On the other side, you get invitations to weddings, right? And parties or gatherings with friends. And, you know, those get quite a bit more exciting, don't they? I mean, an invitation is only as good, only as interesting or exciting as the people who are sending the invitation and the event to which you're being invited to, right? I mean, that's just the way it goes. Invitations aren't sort of randomly good. It's all about who is doing the inviting and where he's taking us. So let's talk about that. Who is Jesus? We won't spend a ton of time here. Hopefully by this point we have a basic understanding who Jesus is. But Jesus is, very simply, he's everything. He's everything. That's what the gospel says, that he's the Son of God. He's the creator and the sustainer. He is the redeemer. He is the one who made us. He is the one who we've offended deeply because of our sin, but he is the one who came to rescue us, who died and rose again for us. He is the one who invites us. Now, as you think about this verse, okay, or maybe you have your Bibles open, either way, who does he invite? What's the kind of person that he invites? Tired people. Anybody fit that description? Some of you look really tired. Yeah. Kristen, I see that hand. Yeah. Yeah, exactly. Yeah, who does Jesus invite? He doesn't invite people with their lives together. I mean, essentially, that's not who he says, at least. He doesn't invite those who've got it all figured out, who thinks things are just fine and dandy. In fact, if you know Jesus' relationship with the Pharisees, he kind of tended to avoid or just really tick off those people. He invites those who are weary, who are burdened, tired, heavy laden. I mean, depending on your translation, any of those things. And we all fit that description. I mean, if we're honest, right? If we really look deep within, not just physically tired. I mean, that's part of it, and we feel that. You know, in our world, we feel that very, very acutely. But he's talking even more broader than that. This is, if you're exhausted by our broken world, if you're weighed down by countless obligations and demands, overwhelmed by sin and guilt, by our inability to love God, our inability to make a difference in our world, that's who Jesus is speaking to. Those who are just worn out by brokenness. All who feel the fall are invited. What does Jesus invite us to do? A few things. Rest, yeah. That's kind of the end game, yeah. First he says, come, right? He says, take my yoke. He says, learn from me. And yeah, ultimately find rest, he says. He invites us to come to him, to approach him. But it's to him. And that's an important part of what our faith is. Our faith is relational. When we come to Jesus, we come to a person. We approach a real, living person. We have a relational faith. It's not just about facts or even just knowing all the right theology, the right things to say, or just sort of even having this ethereal belief in a God that's somewhere up there. It's about a person. And this person draws us to himself. And he tells us to take on his yoke. Now, that's not something we see a whole lot of, right? We don't live in an agrarian world, even in Western Olathe. And frankly, even if we did, right, yokes aren't used anymore. But a yoke is an implement of farming, right? That's what it's used for. Are you picturing this? We have one in the lobby. Has everybody noticed that we have? Raise your hand if you've never noticed the yoke in the lobby. No, I'm just kidding. You don't have to. All right. Well, you will now and always, okay? It's out there. Don't worry. Not everybody's observant. But we have one hanging in the lobby. It's not because we are in Western Olathe and sort of country Western. We, you know, close down and have line dancing here. That's not it. And we don't, actually, just for the record. Yeah. It's because this metaphor is so important to us. So to take a look at it, but essentially the yoke is, if you can picture it, it's sort of a flat bar with a W underneath it. And essentially you'd put one ox through one side of the W and one ox to the other, and the bar would sort of lock them into place, and then they'd plow together. It's a tool of training and submission is what it is. And Jesus was a carpenter, right? And so he used this metaphor. It's probably a very familiar metaphor for him. It's probably something he made lots and lots and lots of times in his carpenter shop. And so essentially what would happen is in that agrarian world, that ancient world, you know, somebody would come to the carpenter and they would order a yoke. And typically would happen, you'd order a new yoke when you'd have a new ox that you wanted to teach how to plow. One would know how and the other didn't. So the carpenter would go out and he'd measure and try to fit it because, you know, they've got to be, you know, you got to, all animals are, they come in different shapes, right? And so we'd go out and would then design this yoke for those two animals. So I always like to call them Billy and Bessie. That's just for fun. Bessie is, so you got two oxen. Bessie is the one who's been doing this all of her life. She knows how to plow. All right, that is her purpose on the farm. It is what she does, and she does it perfectly. When she gets on a field, she plows straight as an arrow. She knows what she's doing. Billy's the new ox, right? He's just sort of an adolescent ox, and he has no idea what his purpose on the farm is. He has no idea how to plow. In fact, if it was up to him, you know, he'd probably go one step and then swerve off to the side and, you know, look at a butterfly and go get a little snack, and he has no idea how to plow. But Bessie's a lot bigger, and Bessie's a lot older, and Bessie knows exactly what she is supposed to do, and they are stuck together. And there's no possible way Billy can do what he wants. He has given up, in this instance, right, not of his own choice, he has given up all of his freedom to be yoked with Bessie. The farmer has said that because that is his purpose on the farm. And over time, right, Billy eventually learns to plow. He learns what it means to plow. He learns what his purpose is on the farm. He learns how to submit. I mean, he could try to get away while he's in the yoke, but he's not going to, right? It's just going to rub on his neck and cause more frustration, more pain. Billy is going to learn how to plow. This is what Jesus invites us into. He invites us, he's Bessie in the metaphor, and we're Billy. We're definitely Billy. And we have oftentimes, we have no idea what our purpose is on the farm. We have no idea how to plow straight, right? But the master does. And we are hooked up eyeball to eyeball to him, right? He's right beside us. He invites us into this, and essentially he's saying, you are going to learn from me. You're going to learn to do exactly what your purpose is. Over time, it's not instant, but over time in this yoke, we are going to learn to be like Jesus, eyeball to eyeball, shoulder to shoulder. I mean, this is a great metaphor for this idea of apprenticeship or discipleship, right? Those are common words. We probably use the word disciple a little bit more, but it's the same Greek word, mathetes, disciple, apprentice, but someone who learns from a master. This is what Jesus calls us to do. And learning from Jesus, being his apprentice, it's not an option on the Christian life. It is the Christian life. It is what he has for every one of us. It's what he intends for each of us. It's what he calls all of us to do. This is our primary calling, not to do great things. The metaphor is not about plowing fields. That's doing things, right? That's not what the metaphor is about. The metaphor is about being apprenticed to a great person. And again, yokes in that culture were considered the worst. I mean, they were considered to be enslaved. In fact, a Jewish person in that culture would call the Roman occupation of their land a yoke, a heavy burden of enslavement, that these outsiders were there forcing them into submission. The people knew what brutal slave masters were like. Jesus demands submission. I mean, the yoke is nothing if not submission. And yet he isn't a tyrant. He says that he is gentle and lowly, humble in heart. He is kind, loving, patient, tender towards us. He expects obedience, but he's gracious and compassionate. Then he also says that his burden is easy, right? And his yoke is light. It's an interesting phrase, right? It'd be an easy one to misunderstand, you know, as if sort of, okay, it's easy and light. You know, does that mean that the Christian life is really just supposed to be smooth and simple? You know, it's just kind of easy. Christians, you know, things tend to go a little bit better for Christians. We're able to stop sinning. We don't hurt as much. Life just, you know, gets kind of peachy, right? We know that's not true, right? I think we know that. It's not what we see in Scripture. I mean, it's certainly not Job's story. A man who followed hard after God, who suffered greatly. The reality is, Jesus isn't saying that our life is going to get easy if we take on his yoke. That's not what he's saying at all. I mean, that's the religious mentality, right? You come to Jesus, you come to God so that God will kind of clean everything up and make things a little bit smoother. That's a completely religious mentality. The reality is, for some, putting on this yoke, life gets harder. Sometimes it gets much harder. I mean, frankly, you know, we tend to whine a little bit from time to time. We talk about how hard it's becoming to be a Christian in our culture. And it is, times are changing. I'm not minimizing what we're experiencing. But I mean, were you here, like, was it a couple months ago when Vahid was here, a Christian, a pastor from Iran, right, who has brothers and sisters, fellow pastors who are still in prison because of following Jesus, who are constantly oppressed and tortured. For some, life gets much harder when you put on the yoke. The pain can still be there. The struggle with sin, oftentimes we still battle with that. If you're a Christian because you want an easy life, then you don't understand the gospel, and you're going to be tragically disillusioned. But what Jesus is saying, it is light and easy by comparison. Compared to life enslaved to our own self-absorption, that's really the idea. Life offers us two yokes. We all serve someone or something. We all submit to someone or something. Every one of us. Whether that's yourself or your own ego or selfishness or some other, you know, cultural mentality, whatever it is. But Jesus says there is one yoke of submission that leads to freedom. There's one yoke of submission that leads to slavery to our own selfishness, a prison of our own making. So sure, yeah, we still have the struggles. But in the yoke of Christ, his easy and light yoke, we have hope and meaning and possibly even joy in the midst of the heartache. That this is the path back to the good life, back to the garden, back to Tome, and we begin to experience this life, even in just glimpses, even in just taste, even now, compared to the yoke of sin and brokenness, submitting to those things, the yoke that Jesus offers us is a delight. It brings us to the life that we were meant to live, to experience. The life of separation from God, of continually floundering in our own sin and selfishness, and eventually death, is a much harder yoke to bear. And just like in that day, right? I said the carpenter would go out and measure it and make it just for that person. I mean, the yoke is it's made just for us. It's tailored for us. Jesus knows who we are. Each of us. I love what Doug Webster writes in his book on this, The Easy Yoke. It's kind of a longer quote, but let me read it for us. He says, "Jesus' easy yoke is neither cheap nor convenient. The surprising promise of the easy yoke was meant to free us from self-serving, meritorious, performance-based religion. It is easy in that it frees us from the burden of self-centeredness, liberates us from the load of self-righteousness, and frees us to live in the way that God intended us to live. The easy yoke sounds like an oxymoron. Plowing a field or pulling a load is hard work, and nowhere does Jesus promise soft ground for tilling or level paths for bearing the load. What he does promise is a relationship with himself. The demands are great, but the relationship with Jesus makes the burden light." And he continues here. He says, "Apart from the grace of Christ and the saving work of the cross, it would be impossible to convince people that the easy yoke is doable, let alone easy. But for those who live under the yoke, there is absolutely no other way to live. Who in their right mind would go back to the gods of self, money, lust, and power? Who would return on bended knee to the shrines of pious performance and judgmentalism? Is not love better than hate, purity better than lust, reconciliation better than retaliation? And is not better really easier when measured in character rather than convenience, rest for the soul rather than selfish pride?" So what does Jesus then promise to those who respond to this invitation? It's on the last page of your notes there. What's the promise? Nobody wants to say rest. You're all too busy craving rest, right, to be able to say it. Rest! Jesus promises rest, soul rest. I mean, our cultural understanding of rest, right, is it's a long weekend, right? Or maybe just a day off or a good night's sleep. That's often how we think of rest. That's important. But Jesus, when he uses this word, it's recorded in Greek because that's what Matthew is writing it in. Jesus probably said it in Hebrew or Aramaic, but the Hebrew root back to this, the idea that Jesus would have been talking about is the word Shabbat, which is so much more than just simply a nap. It is soul rest. It is blessing. Ultimately, Shabbat, Sabbath, is the ability to trust and rest in God. I mean, that's what it is. I mean, you think about what Sabbath is, right? Most of us, sadly, probably can't even imagine what it's like to actually take a day off, to have a day of actual rest in our schedule, which is ridiculous and probably not only unhealthy, but it's probably dishonoring to God that we live in such a frantic pace. But these were farmers that God gave this law to, of taking a day off. And can you imagine, right? It's been raining all week, and God said to them, no, you're going to rest on Saturday, on Sabbath, no matter what. I mean, think about what they had to trust in to be able to do that, to be able to rest. Rest is the ability to trust and rest in God. A year and a half ago, I was given a sabbatical. That's also connected to the word Shabbat, right? Sabbath. I had 12 weeks off, and I mean, it was an amazing gift from our church to be able to step back and rest and to do all that. And I was busy during that time. It wasn't like I was just sort of, you know, watching soap operas and eating chocolate bonbons, the kind of thing. I was busy during that time, but there was this different sort of aura in my life. And part of it, I think, in reflection, even during that time, this idea of rest, of real rest, was that for those 12 weeks, I truly believed that I had nobody I had to try to impress for 12 whole weeks. Not a single person I had to try to impress. And not a single person I was worried I would disappoint. Rest, right? And can you just imagine that, right? That's what Jesus is getting at. It's not just an absence of work. It's this rest in God, this knowing that we are loved and accepted, that he pours out his love upon us, and he gives us soul rest, that our souls don't have to be in agony. We don't have to be striving always to approve, whether it's in work or even just striving to approve, get our approval from God. I mean, we're always working, always striving. Ultimately, it's because we don't trust. And here Jesus invites us to a yoke where he promises us rest. Shalom. The idea of peace, of tome, of wholeness. Jeremiah 6:16 is really an Old Testament version of this same verse. In fact, Jesus probably has it in his mind as he says these words. But Jeremiah says, this is what the Lord says. Stand at the crossroads and look. Ask for the ancient paths. Ask where the good way is and walk in it, and you will find rest for your souls. Our primary calling in life is not to accomplish great things, but to become an apprentice of a great person. Our lives are not the sum total of our accomplishments. It's not about being the best or the biggest or even just doing really awesome things, even really good things. That's the Bono effect, right? It's about being apprenticed to Jesus. And I've got to tell you, this is one of those, that's one of those statements, this is one of those things that for me, I love teaching this lecture, not just simply because I get excited about it and I love being able to communicate these things. I love teaching it because it's a moment for me to remind myself that this is true, that I believe this, because I forget this. And I get caught up in all the day-to-day and the life and work and stress and all these things. And to step back and remember, it's not about doing great things, becoming a great person. It's about following a great person. I love this. I mean, yes, we want our lives to count. We want them to be meaningful, but you can do great things and be far from God. It's not what life's about. Or maybe that's not so much your thing. You're not sort of always thinking about accomplishing great things, but maybe it's just about becoming a better person, right? You want to do the right thing, and that's also really important. And so maybe you think, if I could just shake that sin, you know, whether it's anger or pornography or materialism or, you know, whatever it is, if we could just get over it, right? And our tendency at this moment is just to try harder, right? We've talked about that a lot. Just gritting our teeth and doing our best. You know, the motto of most Christians is the same as Avis Car Rental. We just try harder, which if you ask me is a really dumb slogan, because who wants a company that just tries, right? You want them to succeed, right? And the same is true of the Christian life. We don't want to just try harder. We want to experience this. We don't want to just grit our teeth and assume that somehow magically we're going to become a better person. The Christian life is not about trying harder. It's about training better in this yoke. Jesus is the master. We are shoulder to shoulder, eyeball to eyeball to him, and we learn to submit to him. This is how we change. It's how we fight sin. It's how we dethrone idols. It's how we make a difference. It's how we love God and others, how we fulfill our purpose. And this great invitation, this yoke, this is in so many ways what we mean by this idea of the spiritual disciplines. I know I've probably mentioned that in just about every session, you know, that we're going to the spiritual disciplines, but this is really the pivotal part. When we talk about being in this yoke, a huge part of this act of submission, right, of because we willingly enter this yoke with Jesus, is practicing these disciplines. Things like Bible study, prayer, solitude, fasting, fellowship, celebration, service. That these are a tangible picture of the yoke that we enter into in order that God might do his work in us, that we might learn how to plow the field, to fulfill the purpose for which we were created. Let me close with this. God doesn't merely want something from you. So often that's what we think. He just wants something. He wants something from me. He doesn't merely want something from you. That'd be the easy way. You just pay him off. He wants you. All of you. Every last drop, every bit of who you are, everything that you think, and every attitude, and he wants you. Who you are is so much more important than what you do. And it's in his yoke, submitting to him, engaging the disciplines, that we learn to be his apprentice, and we learn to find the rest that we're desperate for. Your primary calling in life, my primary calling in life, is not to accomplish great things, but to be an apprentice of a great person, to follow Jesus. God help us. Enjoy your small group.